Father, on this weekend where we have delighted in having the opportunity to take time away from the normal things that busy us in life, to give you thanks, to reflect on the blessings that we have received from your hand, we again give you thanks. We give you thanks for the innumerable things that you have blessed us with, for health and strength and family and friendship. We thank you for people who surround us, for those who perhaps have nurtured our lives along the way, for those who are friends and care for us. We thank you when even those things are taken away, that underneath we find your love and grace and care. Most of all, we thank you for who you are in yourself and the blessings you've lavished upon us because of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. We thank you for the Savior. We thank you for your Spirit who lives within us. We thank you for your family, the church. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence with us and your care and your grace. We thank you that you are the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. You are the great shepherd who leads us paths of righteousness, that you are the chief shepherd who will come again to take us to be with you forever. We also thank you for the privilege of living in this nation with its freedoms and its blessings and its provisions. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us to be worthy stewards of what you've entrusted to us. And in this time of national questioning and uncertainty, we pray that we as your people might be salt and light. We come to you with our individual needs. You know what they are. We thank you we can entrust them into your hand. We thank you for opportunities to serve you. We pray for our men and others who are down in Mexico this weekend, building and constructing and providing needs for people or opportunities to meet people's needs in very practical ways. We thank you for the shoeboxes up front that represent the love we are able to show to people who will have nothing, but who need not only these physical gifts, but also the gift of a relationship with you. We pray for us to be sensitive to you and now to hear you speak through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Timothy Higgins was one of the first to respond on September 11th. He is a firefighter in New York City, veteran of 23 years in the force, 43 years of age, three teenagers. His wife called him the ultimate family man. He responded with his company. He was in the North Tower. The last time he was seen was by a fellow firefighter on the 20th floor when he was told that they were evacuating. And the orders had come to evacuate, and he turned to the friend and said, "I know. We'll meet you. I'll meet you. I'll meet you." And then he headed with his company up the stairs rather than down the stairs. He was in the building when it collapsed. He had four brothers. Three of them were firefighters in New York, and one of them was a police officer. His father was a retired firefighter in New York City. They were all on the scene that day. And when they had heard what had happened to Timothy, they began to join in, hoping that they could find him alive. They made a pact that they wouldn't stop searching until he was recovered. His brother Bob said, "We told ourselves, we're going to keep digging until we find him, or we die trying. We wanted it to do for the family, just to give Tim some dignity and bring him home." Brother Andrew said, "We made a pact that some member of the Higgins family would be involved in the recovery at all times. My father told us to stick up for one another, and that's what we're doing." Amazingly, they found his body and were able to recognize him. Tradition called for the company to carry the body, the company of which he had been a part, to carry the body down the hill. The Higgins brothers asked if they could have the honor of joining in. Brother Joe said as they carried him down the hill, as we were taking him down, I thought how lucky we were and how bad I felt for those who would never feel this kind of closure. There are endless stories from September 11th, and I suspect we'll be telling them for a long time to come. And I think that there are powerful stories. I want you to hear that story not only as, again, a reminder of the courage of people, but to enter in some way to the heart of God about how the Lord wants us to see lost people, how He feels about lost people, and how He calls us to enter in what His burden is. We've refocused Heroes. Somehow, People Magazine and Entertainment Tonight, if you're ever interested in that, seems kind of tawdry, of the people who are celebrated in our society, when firefighters and others are people who rush into the place of danger and pay the ultimate price. And then others join in search and rescue when it is dangerous to do and difficult to do, and then stay at it long after there's any hope of somebody being alive. And even today are there working 10 weeks after that disaster with the fire still burning. And as I watched on television, as some person's body was found, at least in part, stopping, and everybody stopping and draping it with a flag and honoring them and carrying it solemnly away. I was on the website of the National Search and Rescue Team this week and noticed that, again, the motto, that others may live, and was reminded of what people will do, that others may live. It's relevant because at the heart of the Christian gospel is a search and rescue operation. The Lord Jesus Himself took those words. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It is a search and rescue operation from the heart of God that others may live. And the thing is that when God reaches us and rescues us, He also enlists us. So we are not simply the recipients of God's search and rescue operation, we become participants in God's search and rescue operation. To be a Christ follower is not only to have been found by Christ, but to follow Christ in His mission in the world. And that's what I want to think about this morning with you. We've been talking about love of a higher kind. We walked through 1 Corinthians 13 and talked about the profile of love. We have thought about different issues, about love making us servants and washing others' feet, about how love directs our choices, how love shapes our understanding of our rights. We are going to be thinking next week about how love addresses our enemies, and as we move to Christmas, about the supreme gift of love in the person of Christ. But this morning, as we've thought before about how Christ's love pushes us out to the last and the least, this morning I want to focus on the lost. Earlier this year at Trinity Church, we made a commitment together. We felt led by God as a leadership team to call for at least 1,000 of us to be praying for at least 2,001 people in this year, with the goal that we would pray for them, we would care to show Christ's love in a practical way, and as God opened doors, we would share Jesus Christ with them. We called it Mission 2K1, and more than 1,000 of us responded, and there are more than 3,000 names on the tower of M2K1, or the pillar of M2K1, outside as you go out. Those are people we've been praying for, caring for, and sharing with as the Lord opened up opportunities. And I want to remind you of that. If you weren't here when we did that, I want to challenge you to think about God's call for us to be involved in His mission. And I'd like you to turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 to 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21. I think you know by now, as you listen to me Sunday by Sunday, that I often say, this is a passage of Scripture I really love. And I'm going to say it again this morning. This is a passage of Scripture I really love. This is one God etched on my heart as a college student. This is one of those marker passages for me. I have never made an effort to memorize some of the verses in this section, but they're there. They're ingrained upon my mind, because especially verses 14 and 15 of this section was a passage that God used in a powerful way in my own life. So I'm visiting a very familiar place, and I want to share some of the passion of it with you. I know for many of the women here, you've been in 2 Corinthians over the last few months, and this will be wandering back through familiar territory. But as Paul writes here, he is going to talk about his motives, and then he's going to talk about his mission. But he's going to talk about our motives, because he's writing as a representative of the New Covenant people, not as an apostle purely. He's going to talk about our mission, not just his mission. Let's read the passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Let me explain that Paul's under tremendous criticism from some people who are trying to undercut Paul so they can undercut his message. Attack the messenger so you can attack the message. And we're not going to get involved in all the complexities of this, but verses 12 and 13 are all about that. I'm trying to give you ammunition against my critics, because they're really going after your spiritual jugular vein. That's his point. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly or fleshly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's or people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is more truth compressed in that last verse than perhaps any other short statement in all of Scripture. Somebody said there's five basic approaches you hear people giving to the Christian life. I don't know, there may be well more than five, but it's kind of interesting to think through these five that were suggested, or four, and I added one. But there's the do what is right approach. Christian life is doing what is right. But that reduces often to kind of moralism that reduces the Christian life to following a certain code of conduct. There is the fix what's wrong approach. Work out your issues. There's things that are wrong, and get involved in working through those things. There is the get what is missing approach. There's a spiritual experience out there just waiting for you, and if you get it, you'll be totally different. There's the eat your vegetables approach. The idea that it may not taste good, but it's nutritious, so do it anyway. And then there's the let the waters flow approach. God has placed his spirit within you, and living the Christian life is living inside out. Now, there's always a danger of parity, and there's always a danger of either-or thinking, and I think there's a certain sense in which most of those approaches are correct. A Christian does do what is right, but a Christian doesn't live by mere moralism. A Christian does seek to fix what's wrong. Christian doesn't need to get what's missing, but he may need to lay hold of what he already has in Christ. Sometimes we do need to eat our spiritual vegetables. But the Christian life really is, at its core, a let the waters flow approach. That God, by his Spirit, has come to live within us. And if we begin to understand who God's Spirit is and the change that occurred when we trust Christ, we need to live inside out, allowing God to work in us and through us for his glory. The biblical term for that is the new covenant. The new covenant is the new relationship with God, which was established by Jesus Christ on the cross, so that God has written his laws on our hearts, and he calls us to live in the power and enablement of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the great passage in Scripture in the New Testament on new covenant living is 2 Corinthians. It's the most personal book Paul ever wrote. It's the most autobiographical book he ever wrote. But he talks about living on the basis, he says, we're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. But our adequacy is of God, who's made us servants of the new covenant. So we live not by the letter, but by the Holy Spirit. The letter, the law, following the rule book, kills. But the Spirit gives alive. We have this treasure, he says, in clay pots, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be about God and not of us. Now, Paul's been talking in these terms about the new covenant. Now in chapter 5, verses 11 to 21, he wants us to understand our motives. And he gives us in verses 11 to 16 two powerful motives that drive Christ followers. And then he talks about our mission in verses, especially verses 18 to 21, and verse 17 is kind of a hinge verse in here. So I want you to walk with me through this passage. It is a complex passage. It is a compressed passage. I'm not going to get involved in the details of it. I want you to see the two main things that he is after, our motives and our mission. First of all, our motives. There are two. Christ followers, first of all, live with an awesome respect for the Lord Jesus. Revisit verse 11. He says in verse 11, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. The fear of the Lord. What is he saying by that? Well, you need to understand he is not talking about the fear of condemnation. He is not talking about we're afraid of the Lord because if we don't do it right, he'll hit us over the head and nail us. Or if we don't do all that's right, we'll lose our standing before him. Nothing could be clearer from the Apostle Paul that he had no fear of condemnation because he trusted Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. God has not given us the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, that God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of love and control, power and love and of self-control. Or 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, that perfect love drives out fear. There is no fear in love. So when he says, we know the fear of the Lord, he's not talking about terror. He's not talking about fear of condemnation. But he is talking about awesome respect for the Lord that's driven by two great facts that are mentioned in verse 9 and verse 10. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord is driven by Paul's desire to please Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. He writes there, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Whether we're dead or alive, that's job one. Pleasing the Lord. Paul had this awesome desire at the core of his being that Jesus Christ be pleased by what he saw in Paul's life coming out of service and gratitude and love in response to the work of Christ on the cross. The second great thing that drives Paul's concern is verse 10. In verse 10 he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive what is due him for the things done while in his body, whether good or bad. Now here, it is the recognition that every single Christian is going to stand before God at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. This is the evaluation stand of believers. This is not the great white throne judgment where heaven and hell are involved. This is the judgment seat where Jesus is going to be evaluating each Christ follower. I am going to stand personally accountable to the Lord Jesus. And my life and my ministry and my service is going to be, as it were, brought before him. And he's going to judge what is done, whether it's good, and the other word is worthless. Not so much evil, but doesn't have any lasting significance. Paul is with this profound sense, I'm accountable. There's going to come a day in which I get my evaluation, my job review, my performance review by the Lord Jesus. And he says, I know the fear of the Lord. Now you need to understand the fear of the Lord here is a longing desire to receive his approval that's driven by respect, not cringing terror. Elizabeth met with the elders about a week and a half ago, and it was really fascinating to watch her before. She was so nervous about going in to meet with the elders about what they might say and what they might evaluate. Now, I know those men, and I know what they think about the ministry Elizabeth is doing. But I know that what was on her heart was, I want them to know that I really want to serve Jesus Christ well in this community, and I want to make sure that I'm doing the things they approve of and they value. The fear comes not out of fear of disapproval, but a desire to be approved. Jesus is saying Christ followers know awesome respect for the Lord, an awesome respect that causes them to think about, I'm accountable to Him. I'm accountable to Him for who I am and what I have done. I am not sure that Paul also does not have in the back of his mind when he says this, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. That while the believer is going to be at the judgment seat, and that is a time of evaluating service, not heaven or hell, but he is also aware when he uses that term that all men are going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and the issue is going to be eternal destination. And apart from Jesus Christ, men and women are lost forever. It isn't simply that they do not know Christ. The Bible talks about heaven, and it talks about hell. It talks about eternal conscious separation from God in judgment. And the fear of the Lord is recognizing that there are consequences to people's choices on earth. And so Paul says, I have an awesome respect for the Lord. And that leads me to try to persuade people. Try to persuade them, not impress them. Behind what he goes on to say is, there are these critics and they're coming in and they're attacking me. They're concerned about how things are outwardly. They're concerned about impressing people and manipulating people. My concern is to persuade people. And behind the word persuade is intensity. An urgency, something important here. It's not just an option. Lay it out there. I want people to make the right decision related to Christ. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. Why? Well, on one side, because he's accountable to the Lord. And he's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he knows he's going to be accountable to what he's done with the gospel, just as you and I are accountable for what we've done with the gospel. Knowing the fear of the Lord, try to persuade people, but he's also aware that people are lost. The need of people is to come to a relationship with God that affects their entire eternity. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people because we can't be indifferent. There's a Seinfeld episode in which Elaine has a new boyfriend, and they get into a discussion in which Elaine asks her boyfriend, "Do you believe in God?" "Yes," he replies. "Is it a problem that I'm not religious?" Elaine says. "Not for me," he answers. "How's that?" she replies. "I'm not the one going to hell." But there's nothing funny about that, is there? There's nothing funny about being able to say to somebody, "Doesn't matter to me how you are in your relationship to God. You're the one who has to go to hell. To hell with you." We use that term so flippantly. Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. We try to persuade people. There's another side. Awesome respect for Christ and the seriousness of what we're about is coupled with the compelling grip of Christ's love. Verse 14. Christ's love compels us. He's talking about Christ's love for us. The love of Christ, the King James says, constrains us. The love of Christ is clearly defined in this passage. Notice in verse 14 and 15, three times we have the same phrase. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. What's the love of Christ? It's his dying love. It's the cross. It's the ultimate price. It's the ultimate sacrifice. Christ's love is not his emotions toward us. It is his sacrificial death on the cross. And we'll see it in a larger context in just a minute of God's search and rescue operation that said the only way estranged men could be brought back to God was that God pay the price. The love of Christ. Sacrificial love. Redeeming love. And Paul says the love of Christ or Christ's love compels us. King James says constrains us. It's a fascinating word. It's a word that talks about something that kind of pushes us in, that gets narrower and narrower and moves us in a particular direction. It's kind of like if you've ever seen animals being moved toward either the butchery or toward being branded. They'll be brought in and they'll be funneled down and they are constrained. He says Christ's love does that. Christ's love narrows my focus and pushes me in. It's a word that's used, and the way I like it to think of it better is it's used in the book of Luke, for example, of somebody who's in the grip of a fever. The love of Christ grips me. The love of Christ grabs hold of me. Power and with force. Can't be the same. I've encountered the love of Christ. And he said, once you've been gripped by the love of Christ, three things change forever. The way you view your purpose, the way you view other people, and the way you view Christ. Let me follow that with you. This was an explosive verse for me, verse 14 and verse 15, when I was a college student. I can still remember thinking it through, because that's what we're called to do. Again, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced. But the word is judging this. It's a logical conclusion. That's his idea. Christ's love causes us to make a logical, compelling choice. And here it is. One died for all, and therefore all died. Talking about Romans 6, that we died with Christ, and his death becomes our death. And that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. The King James has the word henceforth, that henceforth those who live should no longer live for themselves. I still remember reading a book by a British writer when I was in college, and its simple title was Henceforth. It was all about it. What difference does it make that Christ died for me? He died for all, that henceforth, from now on, from this point, those who live should no longer live for themselves. And I remember several occasions in my life where God just took these verses. No longer for yourself. No longer for yourself, but for him. Died for you and rose again. That if I own the Christ of the cross, then the Christ of the cross owned me. And it was no longer about what I planned. It was no longer about my ambitions. It was no longer about what I might want to do with my life. It was about what he was purposed to do with my life. It was an act of straight logic. He died for them so that those who live should no longer live for themselves. A new view of life's purpose, to be caught up in what God was doing in the world. I read a story this week about two men who were traveling on a train in a carriage in England, and one of them fell down and had a convulsion. His friend quickly knelt down beside him, unloosened his tie, put a handkerchief between his teeth to keep him from biting his tongue, cared for him, and the seizure passed. The man was left in a kind of semi-conscious state, and the man who had cared for him, sat up and looked at the others who were in the railroad carriage with him and said, I'm sorry, but that happens most days. I guess I should explain. We were in the Korean War together, and I was injured and left in no man's land. I would have died, but my friend here came and pulled me to safety, dragged me toward our lines, and we were just about to safety when a shell went off. That's all I remember. It took a long time for me to get better. But eventually I was allowed to go home to the United States. Got a job, met a wonderful girl, bought a house. But all along I couldn't stop wondering about what had happened to my English friend who'd risked his life to save me. Then I heard he was like this and would never get any better. And it was because of what he'd done for me. He needed constant care and attention. And as soon as I discovered this, I sold my house, gave up my job, broke off my engagement. You see, he did all that for me. There's nothing I would not do for him. On a human level, we understand a little bit of that. When we understand the cross, we begin to understand no longer for himself, but for him who died for him and rose again. Second thing that changes when we understand the cross is our view of people. That's what the first part of verse 16 is all about. Paul no longer viewed his future the same, and he no longer viewed people the same. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. I mean, the way world measures people in terms of success and significance and importance. I was a young man, he could have said, climbing the ladder of Judaism, I was the rising star of my generation, as he puts it in Galatians. I had everything. I was headed for the top of the rungs of the ladder in my culture and in my society. And then I met Christ. And it was manure to me. I didn't see life the same. I didn't see significance the same. I didn't see success the same. And I don't see people the same anymore. I used to measure people from a worldly standard, inside and out, and up and down, and success and significance. But now I see people through the eyes of Christ. I don't see them from a worldly point of view. I see people for whom Christ died. And I'm not into the games that I used to play in my culture. I'm told about the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, standing and watching the people, and it said as he looked on the people, he felt compassion on them, whereas they were distressed and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. People who've been gripped by the love of Christ tend to see people differently. The end of verse 16 says we get a new view of Christ. He said, I used to regard Christ from a worldly point of view. I mean, he was alive at the same time I was. He was in Jerusalem. He probably saw him physically. I didn't understand who he was. But now, in the light of the cross and in the light of God's the Holy Spirit, I see Christ entirely differently. I see him as the Son of God, the God-man. I see him in the light of who he truly is. I don't see through the eyes of seeing like the flesh sees. I see through the eyes of faith. New view of myself. A new view of Christ, of others, a new view of Christ. It's the mark of whether we've understood the love that Christ has for us. I told you before the old story of a missionary who was out in Southeast Asia watching a missionary woman caring for the last and the least incredible needs. And he finally looked at her and walked up to her and said, I wouldn't do what you're doing for $1 million. To which she responded, I wouldn't do it for $1 million either. I'm here because of Christ. Knowing awesome respect for the Lord, we try to persuade people. Gripped by Christ's love, we join in Christ's mission. What is it? Let's look at verses 18 to 21. I want to simplify this and just notice with you the key word in this passage is the word reconciliation. So verse 18 says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. At the end of verse 20, be reconciled to God five times over. Now, the passage revolves around three ideas. God is the author of reconciliation. Christ is the agent of reconciliation. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. God is the agent of reconciliation. Reconciliation is all about estrangement, brokenness. It's all about distance and enmity and anger and animosity. We know it. We know it in broken marriages, where they're not simply broken, but there's estrangement and there's anger and animosity. We know it in our world. We see it all around us. That's why people who are estranged and angry about it fly planes into towers and seek to kill people randomly There's anger and alienation. We all know about those kind of things. We feel it in our world, whether on the individual relationship or on the large relationship. But behind this is the whole idea that we are estranged from God by our sin and by our actions. We have rebelled against God, all of us, and our sins have made a separation between us and God. It isn't that God has changed, it's that we turned our back and moved away from Him. It isn't a matter of what we may feel, and we may feel, well, I'm not angry toward God. The Bible declares that our sins, our selfishness, our desire to live life on our own terms is a statement about God. God doesn't give up. God doesn't leave us on our own. The word reconciliation, the basic meaning of the word is change. It's the change of animosity to friendship, of brokenness to wholeness, of estrangement to unity. It's the erasing of divisions and barriers. It's the bridging of the gap. And he is telling us in this passage that God is the agent, the author of reconciliation. There are 7 or 8 verbs between verses 18 to 21, and God is the subject. You can't see it in the English text so clearly. God is the subject of every single one of them. You feel it in verse 8. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself. Estrangement is about our inward brokenness before God. Estrangement is about the sense of separation from God. Estrangement is about our brokenness in our relationships with people or in our culture or even with our environment. God launched a search and rescue operation. We are told 3 things about it. It begins with God. He is the initiator. The God of glory, the God of heaven, longed for a relationship with men and women, and He initiated the search and rescue operation. He would not leave us in our brokenness and our alienation. It happens all the time in marriage. The question is, who's going to take the first step? Who's going to bridge the gap? And we inevitably say, it's not my fault, I'm not going to do it. It's not my fault, I'm not going to do it. And so we stare across a canyon at one another. But God launched a mission. God, who is not responsible for the brokenness, God, who is not responsible for the alienation, God launched a mission of reconciliation. He is the initiator. Second thing this passage tells us is that reconciliation is a done deal. It's not a work in progress. Reconciliation is not something God is doing. It is something God has done. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Everything needed to bring God and men back together, God has done. It isn't a work in progress. God is not saying to us, I've done my part, now you do your part. You repent. You turn over a new leaf. You do these good deeds. You do those good deeds. Well, there's a certain sense in which, we'll come back to that in a minute, what I've said isn't quite true, but it isn't God is saying, you've got your part to do. I've done my part. He's saying, I've done it. It's over. It's done. In Christ, as we'll see, the work of reconciliation has been completed. It is a done deal. Third thing he says is, it brings about a life-changing transformation. It brings you into a new relationship with everything. Reconciliation is part of the old creation. But if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed. The new has come. Everything formerly is done away. Reconciliation is part of the new thing that God is doing in Jesus Christ. God is the author of reconciliation. Secondly, Christ is the agent of reconciliation. What God did, He did through Christ. So in verse 18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. There is no other reconciliation. There is no other bridge. There is no other way. God reconciled us to Himself through Christ. And then we have the same thing in the next verse, or verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. And I want you to see how this is done. There's a marvelous little truth here. It said in the negative in verse 19, it said in the positive in verse 21. Notice what it's all about at the end of verse 21, verse 19, I'm sorry. Well, it's in the middle of it. I apologize. We'll begin to read verse 19 at the beginning. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. That's the key phrase. Not counting people's sins against them. How does God reconcile us? There is a ledger in heaven, and our sins are not counted against us. Our failings, our shortcomings, our rebellions, the things that we have done, the things we have not done, the things that we have acted on, the things that we have thought about, those things that are sin, and it says here, God has not counted them against us. They're not put on our account. Our ledger is clean in the presence of God. Well, how could God not account our sins to us? Look at verse 21. He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. We had a dark slate of sin. All of us have sinned against a holy and righteous God. Here is Jesus. He had no sin. He had no guilt. He was the sinless Son of God. He was the sinless human being who lived on his life. I did no sin. His judge said, I find no fault in him. His friends said, he did no sin. He said no sin. Deceit was not found in his mouth. I find no fault in him. And God himself says the same thing. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And God took the account that was on me of my sin and my guilt, and he transferred it to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he made him to be sin, the sin offering, the sin bearer, the sin payer. And my account was transferred to Jesus. And he paid the price in full. God didn't account my sin to me because he accounted it to Jesus. It wasn't that he forgot about it. It wasn't that he ignored it. Christ died for my sins so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God not only transfers my sin to Jesus, he transfers Jesus' righteousness to me. So I stand before God not only forgiven of my sin, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I hope you feel the wonder of that. God made Jesus to be sin, the one who knew no sin, that we, you, me, might be made the righteousness of God in him. God's reconciled us by making Jesus Christ pay the penalty in full for our sin and our guilt. And now he can stand before us and he can say, it's done. The issues are over that separate us. God is the author of reconciliation. Christ is the agent of reconciliation. We are the ambassadors of reconciliation. Because once we have come to know Jesus Christ, we are caught up in this work that God is doing in the world. Notice how it is put in verse 18. All this is from God, who's reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Then at the end of verse 19, he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. And then later on in verse 20, as though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you in Christ's behalf. So let me think about our ministry, our message, and our manner. Our ministry is that we're ambassadors. We represent another kingdom. We represent a new creation. We represent God. We are ambassadors of Christ. He puts it that way at the beginning of verse 20. We are Christ's ambassadors. There are few things more dignified in this world than to be a representative of our government. To stand and go to another nation and say, I represent the United States here. Ambassador bridges two worlds. Ambassador is of no value when he stays merely in his home country. It is the task of an ambassador to represent his own country in a foreign country. He needs to be in touch with both worlds. He needs to know what his country is and what it represents, but he also needs to know to have provisions in the concerns of the country to which he's sent. We've been called as ambassadors of Christ. I am an ambassador of Christ on Brentwood Place, where God has called me to live. You're an ambassador of Christ on whatever street in whatever town God has called you to live. That's an embassy of the kingdom there. You are an ambassador of Christ in the school in which you are teaching or which you are attending. You're an ambassador of Christ in the hospital in which you are working. You're an ambassador of Christ as you referee a kid's soccer game or cheer on the sidelines. You represent King Jesus. You're an ambassador. God has called you to invade that community and represent the community of heaven. You've got no right to change the message. An ambassador doesn't think things up and make it on his own. President Bush sends an ambassador, and the task of the ambassador is, you say what I've told you to say. You don't say whatever seems good to you. We're called to represent King Jesus. We come with his message in his terms. When Ronald Reagan was president, George Shultz was his Secretary of State. I've told this story before, but it's a helpful one for me. He used to have a little method. You know, ambassadors are sometimes appointed because they are worthy candidates, sometimes because they're merely political candidates. And so when he was about to send a new ambassador out, Shultz would have him come in for a last interview. And he had a large globe in the corner of his office. And he would spin the globe and he would say, show me the country to which you're going as an ambassador. I guess if you couldn't find it at all, probably you'd withdraw the nomination at that particular time. Mike Mansfield came in. He'd been in the Senate for a long time and was a distinguished American politician. And they went through the rigmarole and they spun the globe, and Mike Mansfield went over and stuck his finger on the United States and said, that's my country. And Shultz, that was the first time he'd had an answer, but he thought, that's exactly right. Can't forget which country you are. You're an ambassador to Japan, but you're an ambassador of the United States. Never forget your homeland. So we're told from that point on, he always did the same ritual, but he always told the story of Mike Mansfield, who never forgot the country he was an ambassador of and remembered the country he was an ambassador to. He thought of yourself as an ambassador of King Jesus, where he's called you. What's our message? It's there. In the simplest possible terms, in verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What is our message? Lay down your arms. It's over. Receive what God's done. Be reconciled. He's not saying you have to do anything. He's saying you've been reconciled, receive it. It's not about doing, it's about receiving. The gospel of God is simply that what Christ did for us is all that we need to stand before God. Be reconciled, receive the gift. Trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Be reconciled. Not reconcile yourself to God, be reconciled. And our message to people is there's a God who searches and a God who seeks. But there's also a gift that needs to be received. And until you've received the gift of reconciliation, somebody else can come to you and say, I want to stop it. It's all over. It's finished. I'm not interested in talking about it. I want us to be together as a couple again. And I've sat in counselors' offices or counseling couples knowing that all somebody had to say was, okay. So, okay. And they couldn't say it. And that's all God is saying. Done it. All you need to do is say, okay. Okay, I believe you love me enough to die for me. I know I've sinned. But I know it's okay. All I need to do is trust you. It's our message. Our ministry is ambassadors. Our message is be reconciled. Notice the manner. It's there in verse 20 as well. Our manner. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. I don't want to get into politics, but sometimes nations like the United States come on with power, and smaller nations come and think they are ordering us around and telling us what to do. The American government doesn't appeal. It says, as Mr. Bush said, we've got this deadline and you don't meet it, we'll drop bombs. And that's right. I mean, go ahead. But I want you to notice the God of heaven comes to people who are broken, lost, appealing. Appealing. Not ordering, not commanding. The God of heaven comes saying, with the broken heart of a father for a prodigal son, come home. We don't go to the world announcing in angry voices, you're lost. He goes saying, you're lost. Come on home. Notice the next phrase. We implore you. We implore you. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If we don't give the message of love with love, then we distort the message. So there's an urgency about this. There's an intensity about this. But there's a passion about this. God's called us to be ambassadors. Appealing, beseeching that others may live. Overwhelmed by the respect we have for our Lord. Gripped by His love. We see people differently. See our purpose in life differently. We see Christ differently. And we join in what God is doing in the world to reach lost men and women. And that brings us back to what's God calling you as an ambassador to do? Oh, I know, you're not going to go to people tomorrow and say, be reconciled to God. They won't have any idea what you're talking about. It's not the words that are important, but the messages. To tell people about the God of love and grace that we celebrate at Christmas. That's why there's things happening at Christmas season that we try to help you. The women's celebration is a way of helping people come and hear the message of reconciliation. The children's musical, the men's Christmas breakfast, the Christmas Eve service, the regular Sunday services. There are all kinds of ways in which we try to assist you in your task of being an ambassador, but it gets down to God's called us. We pick up the call and do the thing that God's called us to do. It's part of Mission 2K1, but more, as part of Reconciliation Lost People, the ministry that God launched in the person of His Son, and He calls us to participate in. And it's just possible that you're here this morning and you need to hear what God is saying to you. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. God loves you so much, He sent His Son to die for you and rose again so that you could know forgiveness and eternal life. He wants not to count your sins to you, but to lay them on Jesus. And all He asks you to do is to say, okay, Lord, I put down my arms. I'll follow you. I receive your gift. I'm reconciled. I'd love you to do that even as you pray, as we pray together right now. And to my left in that far corner, there's a prayer room, and there'd be people after the service who'll be there. They'd love to chat with you about that or whatever else you may have in your heart to talk with them about God's program to reach lost people. Father, you've called us to join in your ministry of reconciliation, with your message of reconciliation, with your manner of imploring, entreating love. May we hear your call and respond. For those who've never been reconciled to you, I pray that they would see your reconciling love in Christ and receive your gift. And I pray for those of us who by grace have been called into your family as new creatures, that we would understand our calling to be ambassadors. In Christ's name.